Net worth. So, you know, put the spreadsheet over here. Everything you've got, net worth on this side, or on this side, one drop of blood of Jesus Christ. It's not this. It's all this. Amen. Would you like your life to be easier? I've been reading this book. It's called Irresistible, The Rise of Addictive Technology and the Business of Keeping Us Hooked. And yes, that's a glowing smartphone on the cover. I'd like to share the beginning of chapter 7 from this book. And it's about making your life easier. But as I read through this, have this question in mind. What's missing? As you listen, what's missing? Here's the chapter. According to Google Books, there are more than 30,000 books about making life easier. These books focus on a wealth of issues, including romantic relationships, managing your finances, succeeding at work, selling on eBay, networking, life as a modern woman, life as a modern man, parenting, losing weight, gaining weight, maintaining your weight, gaining muscle, losing fat, writing exams, making animated films, computer coding, inventing products, getting rich quick, dancing, staying healthy, being happy, living a meaningful life, acquiring good habits, shedding bad habits, and hundreds of other topics. And this book itself came out about 5 years ago, so that list, I'm sure, is infinitely longer than that of these kind of books. Well, what was missing from all those ways of making life easier? I hear all sorts of answers. Jesus. God. Not on that list. 30,000 books and counting about all these different ways of making life easier. What they actually found through studies, though, is that people don't actually want their life easier. And you know what? If God is in your life, is your life easier? It's kind of a trick question. In some ways, yes. But this life, is it actually easier with God? Not necessarily. In fact, Jesus, when he called his disciples and calls us, he doesn't promise your life will be easier. In fact, what? The world will persecute you, hate you, and in this life you will have trouble. And when he says trouble, tribulation, that's Jesus speaking. He means trouble, meaning hard stuff. Well, the reason I brought that up, as we're looking at 1 Peter, starting at verse 18 in chapter 1 today, there's this phrase, this term, empty way of life. Speaking of us being redeemed from the empty way of life, and even when I first read that, empty way of life, and when we hear that, we might think, well, empty way of life, that just means, you know, without the full meaning or significance or purpose or fill in the blank that it could have. You know, I'd like a full life. That's not what it means in 1 Peter 1:18. The empty way of life is the life that is empty or devoid of God. God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in that life. That's empty. In fact, that's a godless life that is on the way toward destruction. Empty and doomed to eternal death. We need a redeemer from that. And God has provided his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are picking up at verse 18. I'm going to read verses 18 through verse 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Heavenly Father, help us grow in our faith, in our hope, in our love for you through the hearing and responding to your word this morning. Lord, I pray that the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth and the meditation in all of our hearts this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Redeemed. You've been redeemed from the empty way of life. Well, what does it mean even to be redeemed? I'm glad you asked that question. Maybe not so much this generation. A generation or two ago, I think the word redeem was often associated with using coupons. Still today, probably, but you redeem a coupon to save money on a product or something like that. That is not what is meant here in 1 Peter, redeemed. To be redeemed is actually to be released from captivity, from something, on payment or receipt of a ransom, a price, a cost that is paid in order to redeem someone from something. Well, here it says we're redeemed from the empty way of life. Again, I kind of already gave you the answer what that means, the empty way of life. Why do we need to be redeemed from that? Focus on that word way, way of life. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. When we go astray and go our own way, that is the empty way of life. That is the way away from our shepherd, God, who needs to come after us and redeem us and get us back again. Jesus talks about the way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. He says, broad is the way. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. And he's talking about eternal condemnation. And many find it and are on that path. That's the empty way of life, the godless way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. And then Jesus will say, I am the way. He's the narrow way. Not the broad way, the empty way of life, the opposite. What is it? Why do we need to be redeemed from a way of life? That is to be set free, released on receipt of a ransom from the empty way of life. John chapter 8, Gospel of John, Jesus says, whoever sins, whoever goes their own way away from God, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Whoever is on the broad path, that empty way of life, is actually enslaved to it, bondage, captive in that way, apart from being set free, released, redeemed by Jesus and his blood. Now, it's not only being redeemed from eternal damnation and condemnation. It is that, for sure, by Jesus. It actually is, despite kind of what I've been saying, in a way, it actually is also being redeemed from an empty daily existence right now, this very moment, this life. There's a book that came out 20, 25, some years ago maybe. I'll just go ahead and name him. It's written by Joel Osteen. You might have heard of him. This book is called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Frankly, it sounds like one of the books that made that list, you know? Your best life now. Well, listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, if this is or even could be your best life right now, what do we have to look forward to? If this is the best, the only way to go is? So the title itself is just, it's wrong, okay? 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. You know, fill in all those things you want for an easier life, a better life. No. There's another book that came out also 25 plus years ago now, called The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. It's a better title. It's a better book. It's still not exactly right, though. But there's a lot of God's Word in the book. And I know God has used this book for people in a good way. But The Purpose-Driven Life, the focus, even just the title I'm focusing on. Okay. There's another book that came out later. It's called The Gospel-Driven Life. That's better yet. That's by Michael Horton. Just the title. Gospel-driven, and yet the whole concept, when we hear the word driven, I feel that motor in me and the drive. And it's, okay, the good thing behind me, maybe that's driving it, but still, here's a better title than all of those. Not driven, but the Christ-given life. That's actually this book right here. This book is all about the Christ-given life, the life eternally and now that Jesus Christ gives us. It's all driven by God, not from something else or from within us. Christ-given life. King Solomon, son of David, third king over Israel, Saul, David, and then Solomon, Solomon knew the God-filled life from early on. In fact, before he became king, God asked him, Solomon, what would you pray for? What would you ask for? You can name it. There's a name it and claim it. And Solomon asked God for wisdom, discernment to lead these people. Awesome prayer. God blessed Solomon with the greatest wisdom anyone on earth had or had known until Jesus, probably, along with knowledge of all of creation, along with riches and power as king of gold and silver and you name it. Solomon literally had everything, and it was God-filled. You read his prayers when he dedicated the temple, other prayers, they're awesome. But he didn't stay that way. So Solomon knew the God-filled life, but he also came to know the empty way of life. This is a really tragic story. God had warned him, said if you marry foreign wives or more than one wife, and this isn't about polygamy per se, and it's not just about foreign women or wives per se, but God said outside of Israel, if you marry foreign women, foreign wives, they will lead your heart astray, Solomon, from me. I'll go ahead and read it. 1 Kings chapter 11, the beginning verses, says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. That's 1,000. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Goes on, it says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. It is all about the heart. The heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart, as it was for Solomon. God warned him, but he turned away. You know, Solomon knew then the godless, empty way of life. He'd gone from having everything to having his heart now fully led astray. Beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, this awesome, wonderful book on wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the first verse says, the words of the teacher, the son of David, king over Israel. Who would that be? Solomon, son of David, king. The second verse in Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless. Utterly meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. That's Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Four times in that one verse. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything meaningless. Does he truly mean that? There's a way to fix that, right? He's talking about the empty way of life, which is a life without God. So he'd say, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, yes, without God. You get to the very end of the same book, Ecclesiastes, he says, the conclusion of the matter is, remember your Creator. In the days of your youth, before other things come in and you are led astray, in other words, and it comes down to fearing God and keeping His commandments, trusting, obeying, following Him. The Hebrew word for meaningless is hevel, and it can be translated breath or vapor. He's really saying like, vapor, vapor, everything's but a vapor. Utterly, it's here, it's gone. What's the meaning behind that? We need to be redeemed. rescued, saved from this empty way of life, and have a God breathed and filled life. To be redeemed, by definition, a ransom, a payment is required. Now, 1 Peter, Peter says, nothing perishable will do. Gold, all the gold, all the silver, never have enough. So what can possibly be enough, or what can be worthy of redeeming us from this empty way of life? The precious blood of Christ. What can redeem my life from sin? Nothing. No thing but the blood of Jesus. Change that lyric slightly. The lyric is true. It's a true lyric, but think with me for a minute. If not for Jesus' blood, if we didn't have Jesus' blood to redeem us, how would we, if we were still conscious of our sin and our need for redemption, what could we do? What would we do? We, as Christians, would actually end up being like just about every other religion in the world still today, meaning they're convicted of sin, of bad. I'll take Islam for an example. But what can we do to find mercy before Allah, who is not necessarily merciful? There's seven pillars in Islam, including times of the day for prayer. I've been in the Persian Gulf. I've been in Bahrain when they had the daily time for prayer. The call to prayer goes out from the mosque. And as a Christian there, I will tell you, it's impressive in this way. Everything, and I mean everything, stops. Businesses shutter. Everything shuts down. People get out their prayer mats and pray. And you're like, these people are religious, and they are. But why are they so religious? Because it all depends on what we do. If I observe the seven pillars, the five times a day of prayer, etc., you keep going and going, I need to do that. Why? To outweigh my sin. Other religions, the same way. I know I've done bad. I know I do not deserve goodness from God. Therefore, I need to outweigh the bad, the sin of my life, with good. And if you give me that list, seven pillars, how many times a day of prayer, I got to check that off. Because that's how I get there. I earn it. I merit it. It is not redemption. It is earning. Well, that's one way, and that's what we see. People seeking, if they are aware of sin at all and aware of God at all, that's where they need to go. Now, Martin Luther was in that same place 500 years ago. He was so conscious of his sin. In fact, one way for him to seek to outweigh the sin was simply by going to confession. If I go to confession to the priest, that's a good thing, and that helped. Plus, it's a time for me to kind of shed this sin and hopefully outweigh. Well, his confessor for a time was Johann von Staupitz. And Luther was going to Staupitz so often to confess his sins that at one point, apparently, Staupitz said, Martin, come back when you have a real sin to confess. Now, in one sense, it sounds kind of funny, but that's how often he was going. He simply could not shed this sense of how guilty, how sinful he was before a holy God, and no matter what he did, not only confession, but every single thing he could do was not taking it away. In fact, it was making it worse because he kept realizing more and more, I can't do it. I can't get rid of this sin. Staupitz also said, and this is good, he said, Luther, Martin, focus less on your sin and more on your God. Focus less on your sin and more on your God. Well, thanks be to God for us, and thanks be to God for Martin Luther and millions of others who have faith in the redemption of Jesus Christ. For Luther, one key verse was Romans 1:17, when this verse, when God by the Holy Spirit actually spoke it right into Luther's heart, when he's in despair. He's like, I'm on the way to destruction, even though I really want to be on the good way to God, but I can't do it. Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It was, this isn't my righteousness. This isn't about me achieving or attaining righteousness because I can't. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God, his perfect righteousness, is revealed, and it's received by faith. It's Christ's righteousness imputed, given to me by faith. Does that change everything? Amen. Go from vapor to breathing in the breath of God. The Christ-given life. Because Jesus gave his life and shed his blood. But why blood? Somebody's asking. Somebody's wondering. Good question. I'm glad you asked. Why blood? The precious blood of Christ. Leviticus 17, verse 11. One verse. It's the Lord speaking. He says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I, the Lord, have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Okay, so what kind of blood? Glad you asked. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, you read the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and again throughout, saturated with the blood of animals, bulls, goats, sheep, lambs. But Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And you could put all the other animals in that category as well. On the one hand, life is in the blood. Blood is given to make atonement. And God instructed them to sacrifice these animals, slaughter their blood on the altar in the holy place, the most holy place. But it was actually a reminder of their sinfulness and their need for blood. It never actually took it away. How about human blood? What about my blood for you, your blood for me? Psalm 49, verse 7 says this: "No one, no person can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough." You hear this? So now we can say, well, blood makes atonement, but then we also read in God's word, no payment is ever enough, and it can't be animals, and it can't be ours. There's still not enough. Why not? Your blood, my blood. Before God, it's really no better than the animal's blood in taking away sin, because it's sin. Sinful. In other words, that narrow way, that broad way, empty way of life, that is so broad. That is everything and everywhere and everyone but one person whose name is Jesus. When we come down to this, we actually need God's blood to save us. But there again, God's blood? How can God bleed? In the Gospel of John chapter 1, it speaks of Jesus as the Word, the living Word. And it speaks of Jesus, the living Word, taking on human flesh and living among us as one of us, as a human being. God in human flesh. It says, in order to live and dwell among us, and we know in order so that he could one day die, because how can God die? Only as a human being could he die. But not only die, but shed his blood. The only way God could bleed is if he had human flesh. Jesus came and took on human flesh and blood so he could die and bleed for us. It wasn't a certain blood type that was needed. O positive, A negative, B, you know. Well, those types don't do it. It is this type that was needed. A blood type that is holy, 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 through and through. No sin, no stain, no impurity, no blemish. There's this amazing verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here it doesn't say Jesus. It's the one verse in the Bible where it says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, God's blood. Jesus' blood and body, without stain, impurity, sin, as Peter said, a lamb without blemish or defect. Why a lamb? Glad you asked. You have a lot of good questions today. A lamb takes us back to the Old Testament again. Certain references, certain Old Testament types. Perhaps the earliest one we read about or comes to mind is Exodus. The 10 plagues on Egypt. Israel is enslaved 400 years. The 10th plague would be the death of the firstborn male, firstborn son in every family in Egypt, including the animals. But the people of Israel, God speaking to Moses and then to the people, says, take a lamb that you raise for a year, a one-year-old male lamb without blemish or defect. And after you've raised it and known it and even perhaps loved it for a year, you slaughter that lamb at twilight and you take some of that lamb's blood and on the outside of your home, smear it on the door frame on the outside. What saved the people of Israel from death, from that plague, from that curse that night? Nothing but the blood of the lamb. That they had obeyed God and then put that blood on the outside, but it was the blood that saved them. Again, we read throughout, I mentioned Leviticus, throughout the Old Testament, whenever it talks about a bull, a lamb, a goat, an animal for sacrifice, it would always be one without blemish or defect. A pure, if you will, sacrifice to be offered. Isaiah 53 mentioned that as well. But we all, like sheep, have gone astray. These other verses, the one right after that, prophecy about Jesus, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He, Jesus, was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, the Lord makes his life, the lamb's life, an offering for sin. Verse 12, because he, Jesus, poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. If you hear the verb, the term about a life being poured out, what does that mean? What comes to mind? It's lifeblood. It's being poured out, literally. It's his blood. New Testament references to Jesus as a lamb. Gospel of John chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist, it says in John 1:29, when he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming, walking toward him, John said, you know these words, look, or I like the older one, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus who is the Lamb of God. Went through the book of Revelation over the last year. A number of verses in Revelation. Here's a sample. Revelation 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Verse 12. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, they, believers in Jesus, they triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb. They triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Jumping back to Revelation chapter 7, John the Apostle speaking, when he says, I answered, speaking to an angel here, sir, you know. And he, the angel, said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white, pure, righteous, holy, in the blood of the Lamb. That sounds backwards. Washing in blood. That's the only way sin is washed away. My friends, brothers and sisters, guests, people listening today, do you see the empty way of life without God? How without God, without Jesus, empty meaning doomed, meaning destruction and death, and an empty existence now. Do you see that no thing, all the gold in the world, silver, blood of animals, our own blood, nothing can save us, can redeem us? Do you believe that one drop of the precious blood of Jesus Christ can and does redeem you completely? Believe it and live a God-filled life now and forever. Amen.